I want us to begin this morning. By the way, grab the insert in the bulletin. It's time for us to use that insert on the side that has the sermon outline on it. We're going to jump into that, but we're going to begin with prayer this morning. Father, there are so many things on our hearts today as we come before you as your children. There are so many aspects of this creation that are so absolutely beautiful. And there are so many wonderful people of light and of joy that we interact with on a daily basis. But at the same time, we recognize, Father, because we live right in the middle of it, as you know, so much darkness. And so much pain and suffering. And we want to be reminded this morning of the beauty that exists as we live in your light. And not only that, but that you have called us to be like light in the world around us. And to remember, Father, that not only have you forgiven us of everything, but every minute of our days, every breath we inhale and exhale, your Spirit lives in us, transforming us into genuine human beings, the human beings that we were always meant to be. And so as we press our minds into your word, we ask that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and be turned and changed and transformed. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you know, we are in a series of messages over the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic in the sense that a lot of the stories and a lot of the flow of those three accounts of the life of Jesus look the same. There's a fourth gospel, as you know, that goes by the name of John. And as we think about the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we're thinking about, one of the things that we're meditating on and reflecting on each week is how Jesus calls us to follow him. That is just the biggest idea in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, who has come to planet Earth, and he's calling us into relationship and into a different kind of a life of discipleship, which means following him. And as we think about what it means to follow him, we first, you know, we're asking the question, and this was really focused on the final hours of Jesus' life, you know, why would anybody, you know, ever think, ever consider, why would they want to follow Jesus? And we've seen that Jesus is the expression of the love of God in very tangible ways, and that love is not without effect. It changes us. And it changes the world that we live in. And it gives us a purpose and a significance in life that we find nowhere else. That's why we would follow him. But because we are called to follow him, we need to ask the second question, which we're doing in the coming weeks, and that is, what does that look like? When the love of God and his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, his Spirit, when God the Spirit comes to live in us, what does that look like? Now, following Jesus, if we're, you know, to maybe start at a very simple level, to follow Jesus means that we are using him as the model for our life. It means to become like him in our thought life. It means to become like him in the words that we use, the words that we have a power over to choose in what we say and what we don't say, the choosing of the words that we speak to other human beings each day. It's in our actions and our affections, the way that we value things in the world. Are we valuing the things that God values most deeply on planet Earth? It is learning to do, and another way of saying it is this, it's learning how to do what Jesus would do if he had your spouse, or if he had your job, or if he had your kids, or lived in your neighborhood, or lived, you know, in your city. It's learning to do what Jesus would do today if he had your job, your life. And one of the things that we see about Jesus in Mark's gospel is that he is a king. He is a king with the power to rule. He has created everything, but at the same time, he is this great teacher. He is king and teacher. In fact, 12 times in Mark's gospel, he's going to be referred to as a teacher. 4 times, he's going to be referred to as a rabbi in Mark. And what he's doing as a teacher, what he's doing as a rabbi, is he's going about and he's teaching people, he's talking to them about what it means and how to enter and to live in the kingdom of God, which is, as you've heard me say, and I hope that you repeat it to the neighbors around you, is that the invitation to enter into the kingdom of God is the greatest invitation, the greatest offer that a human being is ever going to receive. And whenever Jesus, and wherever Jesus was, when he was teaching, when he was instructing people's minds about the kingdom of God, the people were just absolutely amazed at his words. Absolutely amazed at his words, what he was teaching. A couple of examples out of the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. In Mark chapter 11, verse 18, the whole crowd that's listening to him was just amazed at his teaching. And as we begin to think about that teaching, what we see is that his words, the subject matter, the things that he was calling us to do in order to follow him, these things, his teachings, his words were startling and they were penetrating. They would get all the way down into the inside of a human being. They were captivating. People would go without food in order to listen to him. And his words were life-changing. They were absolutely, he completely altered the path and the course of human beings. The course that they were on, the path that they were on, wherever it was headed, he altered that course. He changed the trajectory or the arc of their life. Jesus is the greatest of all teachers. The greatest of all teachers. But it brings up, I want us to think about that fact from maybe a different angle. And the question would be something like this. Do you think of Jesus as the most intelligent human who ever lived? Do you think of Jesus as the most intelligent human who ever lived? Now, the discipleship dilemma today is that many Christians consider Jesus to be holy. Is he holy? Absolutely. Sure. We think of Jesus as kind. I mean, he was always going about doing good. In Acts, that's one of Peter's ways of defining or describing the life of Jesus. He was going around doing good. Do we believe that he was kind? Yes. That he was good? Absolutely. Do we believe he's divine? Yes, he's the Son of God. No doubt. But intelligent? Do you think of Jesus as more intelligent than Einstein? He had trouble figuring out relativity. Jesus invented it. Do you think of Jesus as more intelligent than Abraham Lincoln? Or Joe Biden? Or Donald Trump? Do you think of Jesus as more intelligent than Taylor Swift? Do you think of Jesus as more intelligent than Joe Rogan? Many Christians, unfortunately, we always get ourselves in trouble when there's so much complexity in life, and sometimes we just want to fall back into a simple or simplified way of thinking or trying to get our head around the world to make sense of it. And so what we do is we move away from the multidimensional beauty of so many things, and we just think about it one-dimensional, right? I mean, we think sometimes one-dimensionally about Jesus. That when it comes right down to it, that Jesus is really only a delivery mechanism for a particular theory of atonement, and not much more. that the most important thing about Jesus is his death, but not his life. In other words, that Jesus can get us to life ever after, but really has nothing to offer when it comes to life in the here and now, the everyday, garden variety, vanilla flavor, day-to-day of our existence. There's a really, I think, quite a telling quote from one of Dallas Willard's books where he's writing about this very thing. And I quote, and it's sort of haunting. He says, "What lies at the heart of the astonishing disregard of Jesus found in the moment-to-moment existence of multitudes of professing Christians is a simple lack of respect for him. I'll take his salvation, but he doesn't have anything to offer me when it comes to living my life. I have to go elsewhere for that." But let me pose another question. What if Jesus simply, because he is the greatest teacher who ever lived, and he has no peer, rival, equal, or competition when it comes to understanding human life and what makes that tick properly? What if Jesus simply has no peer, rival, equal, or competition when it comes to understanding human life, how to live it, how it's to thrive, how it's to flourish, and what makes it tick properly? Now that's going to bring us to the text that Simon just read a couple of minutes ago, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I want us to explore three things as we go through this. This text, I think, is very well known to most of us, if not all of us, who've spent time in Sunday school or going to church for a number of years. And in this text, we want to see these three things: the healing that it is that we seek, the real healing that we need, and what he does about it. Let's start with that healing we seek. Now, to get our mind around this, let's back out of chapter 2 into the end of chapter 1, and let's set the stage. At the end of Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus' rhythm between teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's going everywhere. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's instructing, sometimes large crowds, sometimes in smaller crowds. And at the same time, he's demonstrating and illustrating and sort of manifesting what the kingdom of God looks like through his healing and miracles. At the end of the first chapter, Jesus goes into on a Sabbath, he goes into a synagogue. And that morning, they hand him a scroll, and he teaches, and everybody's amazed at his words. We've already seen that, right? Everybody's amazed at his words. He's a compelling, captivating, penetrating teacher. But then, all of a sudden, while everybody's going, "Wow, what a great message," here comes a demon-possessed man. And the demon recognizes Jesus for who he is, and Jesus dispossesses that man who is possessed by a demon in order to put him back in his proper humanity. It's even more amazing and startling and eye-widening. And then, as you know, the Shabbat service, the Sabbath synagogue service ends, goes right down the street. If you go to Capernaum today, you have actually the base of the synagogue where this all happened. You walk like a block to the south, and you come to where they think, you know, Peter's house was. Well, he goes to Peter's house, wherever it was, in Capernaum, and Peter's mother-in-law is ill. And Jesus heals her, and the healing is so complete, so immediate, so instantaneous, that she is, after she's been in bed and suffering and, you know, ill, she's able to immediately get up, and she goes around doing the chores involved in preparing food for Jesus and the family. And then, you know, word is starting to get out. You know, amazing teacher, a dispossessed demon, a man who was demon-possessed is now in his right mind. He's in his proper humanity. Everybody was hearing about the mother-in-law, and the word gets out. And then that night, as the sun goes down on that Saturday evening and Shabbat or Sabbath ends, we read this in verse 32, 33, and 34. The people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town. The whole town. Gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. Now, this is one of my favorite passages, in not just in Mark, but in the Bible. Because on this night, The whole town of Capernaum gets a taste of what the kingdom of God has come near, feels, and looks like, and tastes like. On that night, there was no one who was sick. There was no one who died. Everyone was in their right mind. No demon possession. No death. No one grieved. How? How did that happen? And why did that happen that night? It is because the King who rules over everything with great power and with great mercy was there. The next day, Jesus goes out on a short-term preaching tour of the villages on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's what people call the evangelistic nerds like me. I shouldn't say regular people. Nerds like me call the evangelistic triangle of Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin just to the north. And this is where most of Jesus' miracles and teachings were done. And he goes on this preaching tour of all of these villages on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And those villages experience the teaching and the healing ministry of Jesus just like Capernaum. And a couple of days go by and Jesus returns to Capernaum, where his hometown is. This is where he's living now. And we read chapter 2. The people heard that he had come home. Word got out. They gathered in such what? They gathered in what? Large numbers. I mean, the crowds, right? Crowds that there was no room left, not even outside the door. I mean, they're tearing up the lawn and everything. And he preached the word to them. Now, some men, probably from one of those villages on the north side, north of Capernaum, there were some men who come to Capernaum with their friend who is paralyzed. He's on a mat. They're carrying him. And they want to see. I mean, these guys love this fella. And they want to see him walk again. And yet there are so many people at Jesus' home that they can't. I mean, you've seen this out on I-35 and 1604 at certain times of the day. You know, an ambulance is trying to get through, and there are so many cars that they're just stuck. That's what's happening here. There are so many people at Jesus' home and in front of the door, they can't even get close. But friends who are determined to see their paralyzed friend walk again are hard men to stop. And they come up with a plan that probably 99.9% of, which means probably all of us in this room, that we would probably never do, never think up, would never even consider, unless we were completely and utterly desperate. You know what they do? They go up on the roof that I'm assuming is Jesus' house. They go up on the roof of Jesus' home and they tear a hole in the roof to lower their friend down in front of Jesus. I mean, you know, if you talk about something that's going to stop a sermon, you know, hole in the roof and here comes, you know, a mat with a guy on it who can't walk. He's paralyzed. He can't move. And we read that when Jesus, say these three words with me, saw their faith. Faith, friends, is something that we're supposed to see, but that's another sermon. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk." Is that what he said? He says, "Son, your sins are what? Your sins are forgiven." Question. Is that the reason that these guys have carried their friend from whatever village or town they were in all the way down those roads to Capernaum and lifted the branches and the dirt off of the roof in order to look? Is this what they expected to hear? Is this why they have brought their friend? I mean, is this what they expected to experience? No. They came to experience this breathtaking medical breakthrough, a medical miracle. They wanted non-functioning legs to become normal functioning legs again. But Jesus gives the paralyzed man forgiveness. Tom Wright, who has a commentary on Mark, says of this event, "The forgiveness that Jesus is giving went deeper than a hole in his roof. Jesus was speaking with a quiet authority which went down into the paralyzed man's innermost being. So that's the healing we seek. But what Jesus sees the healing, the real healing that we need. Now, Mark records this story at the very beginning of his account on the ministry and the life and the preaching and the work of Jesus to clarify a very important point that he's going to be making throughout the book, and it's this, that humans need a healing as deep as their soul. That humans need a healing as deep as the deepest part of them, their soul. The paralyzed man and his friends were thinking that if he could walk again, his life would be right again, that he would have his life back, that he would never perhaps be unhappy ever again. And in Jesus' response to them, "My son, your sins are forgiven," what we see is that they were mistaken. Jesus can and he will heal this paralyzed man. I mean, suffering is a real deal. Suffering is a real thing that we must never turn our face away from. Jesus can and he will heal this paralyzed man. Jesus will bless him by returning functionality to his legs. But if that is all that Jesus does, the paralyzed man will still be who he is. He will still be who he is. He will still be himself. And the deepest need of not just this man, but every human being will still be unmet. And the gospel writer, Mark, is helping us to be extraordinarily honest about life, about our own life. I mean, what Mark is wanting us to see throughout this gospel is that there is something more important than physical health, that there's something more important than prosperity. In Mark chapter 10, he's going to tell a rich young ruler that you need to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Don't allow your riches to be an obstacle or a wall between you and me, because the most important need that you have is a restored relationship to God. It's more important than a comfortable life. In Mark chapter 9, he's going to tell everybody, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. And so what is that need? Here it is in a nutshell. The restoration of relationship with God is the greatest and most basic need of humans. What we lost in the garden when we decided to be our own God, to run things our own way, to make our own decisions about what is most important, to be most valued in life, is now possibly being returned to us through Christ. But you know, our culture has this emotional allergy to the word sin. But think of the word sin this way, as the word that describes the felt experience of the human experience that all humans experience. That the word sin is the admission that there is something profoundly off in human beings. In fact, if we could just take a second, there are basically three dimensions to sin. The first is this: there is sin all around us. That we are born into a world and we grow up and we live in a world. We exist in a world where it's easy to do evil and it's really hard, extremely hard at times to do good. And then number two, there is the sin that is done to us. We are the victims of somebody's meanness. We've all been hurt, dismissed, betrayed, falsely accused, slandered, stolen from, lied about. When I was growing up, we used to say, used, abused, and three times accused. And then there's the sin we do. And it's not just that we're capable of doing these rotten things. You know, it's more than just saying horrible, cruel, and brutish things. It's sometimes we want to do them. Dan Allender writes this: "We seldom see sin at first sight as what it truly is, ill and deforming." Here's a quick example. You've been hurt. I mean, really hurt. Change your life kind of hurt. And you're finding, you know, that you're struggling with the whole process of forgiveness. But if you do not forgive, then the pain of that event, the memory of that event, the scar, every time you look at it, every time you feel it in your heart, those memories, that pain, those triggers will continue to manifest itself in your life as resentment and bitterness and distrust, forms of sarcasm. You become kind of jaded about people. And possibly at times it will manifest itself as revenge. We'll take it out on the people around us. You know, we used to say, and we've changed it here, you know, we used to say what's in the well comes up in the bucket, but, you know, that's a little dated, right? What we say now is what's in the kitchen comes out on the plate. If that's what's in your kitchen, that is what comes out on the plate. I love this quote from Anne Lamott in her book, Traveling Mercies. She says, "Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die." Where does the power, where does the healing, the deep healing, come to get beyond the effects of sin all around us and done to us, by our own hand? The power to forgive everything comes in being forgiven everything. And so one day in Capernaum, with a hole in the roof of Jesus' house, this paralyzed man is brought to Jesus and he says, "My legs, my legs, my legs." And Jesus says, "Your heart and your soul, and yes, your legs." And that's the healing that he brings. One of the things that makes this story odd is that Jesus offers forgiveness before the man even asks to be forgiven. He's not coming to be forgiven. He's coming to be healed, right? That's what he's wanting. That's what he's asking for. The forgiveness in this story just sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, it's the elephant in the room that you got to talk about. It also is what makes this story a little controversial with the teachers of the law and not a few modern day commentators. And so in verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And guess what? They're not wrong. They're not wrong. Only God can forgive sins. And that's the point. The God who forgives and heals completely is right here. He's right here. And in the very next verse, we read, and Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And then knowing this, Jesus offers these teachers something to ponder, something to think about. Tim Keller in a sermon said he's going to give them a riddle to think about. And he asks, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? Now, when you think about it, anyone can pronounce forgiveness, right? And we know this to be true. I mean, how many times has somebody come up to you and you said, "You know, I'm so sorry, I forgive you," but you know deep down in your heart that you really haven't? It's easy to say, but how do you know? How do you know? And in this particular case, how do you know that the one that's pronouncing it has the power to do it? And Jesus says, here's the deal. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up." Wow, just transport back there for a moment. How many times in a hospital room did I wish, and so many of you wish you could say, get up, be healed. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up. He got up and he picked up his mat and he walked out in full view of them. Let's not think that that was when he was healed. Jesus heals this man completely. Legs and soul are restored. Heart and limbs are made whole. The physical and the spiritual needs are met. And how does Jesus bring that kind of healing? How is it that Jesus is going to be able to bestow that kind of healing on everyone? Well, friends, we know something on this side of the cross that they did not know yet while in that house that day at Capernaum. There is a pointer in the text. Three times at the end of the text, Mark uses a word. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12. Get up, and he got up. The word will appear throughout the gospel, but it will appear again at the very end of the gospel when an angel says it. Except this time, that same word is translated not as get up, but he has risen. He has risen. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. The thing that I just find so captivating and so beautiful about this story that we've read it. I mean, if you've read this story 1,000 times, I mean, you know, raise your hand. I mean, we just know this story, right? But a lot of time we think about the great faith of the guys, and believe me, it's a great faith. I mean, it's so great that Jesus is able to see it, and he's so moved by it. But the best part of this story is that Jesus brings a healing that is so complete that this guy is different. He's different because he's going to be able to get up and he's going to be able to walk home and nobody's going to have to carry him. But there's something that has happened on the inside of him because he's been forgiven everything. And it teaches us that when it comes to grace, Jesus is aggressive with his grace. So much more aggressive than we are sometimes, unfortunately. But one of the things that happens when you decide to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is that you literally are born again. You put your trust, you put your faith in this man. You realize that you can't save yourself. That you don't have, you know, you may have your hands on the wheel, the steering wheel of the management of your life, but you keep steering that puppy into a brick wall. And all of a sudden you decide, you know, he's saying to me, follow him, and that's what I'm going to do. And one of the things that happens is you put your faith in him and your trust in him, and then you align your life with the will of God, the kingdom of God, by being baptized, immersed into water. And we're told that this is not only, you know, the moment in which you're being born again and starting as a new creation, a new creature, that your sins are washed away, but it's also that point in which the Spirit of God comes to live in you. And not only are your sins forgiven, but you have God's power, God's Spirit in you, empowering you to be a genuine human being. Paul would say it this way in Galatians chapter 5. That because of the Spirit of God in you, you're going to major in love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and what we call the fruit of the Spirit, or what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, as you live out the ramifications of what it means to follow Jesus. I would love for you to become a disciple of Jesus today, and I've given you kind of the quick answer on how you do it. But we would love for you to do it today, to give your life to God and to seek His forgiveness and to seek the healing to all of the things that are off in us today. And if that describes you, I'm going to be out at the green wall. And I would love for you to come by and talk to me about becoming a disciple of Jesus, because He says to everyone, follow me. Follow me. He's inviting everybody. Follow me.